Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Man, that's pretty good. Pretty good this morning. Hey, I'm so thankful and happy to see you this morning. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Marion campus. And again, so grateful to be able to join with you in worship this morning. If you're a guest this morning, very special welcome to you. So thankful to have you, members, regular attenders. Great to see you once again. Well, this Sunday is special for a couple of reasons. The secondary special reason is because today we're closing out a series we've been in since the month of April, a series we've called Labels, where we've walked through the Gospel of Luke just about chapter by chapter, not quite, and we've just seen extraordinary things, how Jesus pursues the lowly, the outcast. He desires them, and we can come to Jesus, and that is just extraordinary, and we've seen that over and over and over again. Each and every week. Last week, we were in the crucifixion of Christ. And what we really saw, the way that Luke sort of draws us into the story here is he over and over again emphasizes Jesus' innocence. And we saw Barabbas, this convicted insurrectionist and murderer, is able to go free because Jesus was innocent. There's this extraordinary sort of exchange that because of Jesus' innocence, Pilate refused to crucify him. And yet, because of Jesus' innocence, they essentially did a prisoner swap where they said, well, you crucify Jesus and give us Barabbas. And so Barabbas gets to walk free because of the innocence of Christ, and Christ is crucified because of the guilt, in a sense, of Barabbas, but because of ultimately the guilt of all of us. We saw Jesus' innocence is the very basis of our salvation. And we saw last week as well that on the cross, people kept crying out and saying, save yourself. If you're the true Messiah, save yourself. And Jesus could have. He could have commanded 10,000 angels to wipe away every enemy, but instead, Jesus chose to reveal his greatest power through death. You see, through Jesus' death and blood spilled for you and for me, taking upon himself the wrath of God for sin, what that did was it literally tore the veil in the temple that separated man and God. It tore that veil in two so that through Jesus' sacrificial payment on the cross, you and I can get to God. Jesus' ultimate power is revealed through death. Extraordinary. And they can even take that maybe a step up this week as we now get to Easter in the month of August and the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. And so that's where we're going to be, chapter 24. And we're specifically going to focus in on the portion and the road to Emmaus. But I'll give a little bit of background here. So after Jesus' crucifixion, his body was taken, it was laid in a tomb, and it was sort of quickly or hastily prepared for burial. That would have been on Friday. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, and so there would have been a command to rest, and his disciples would have observed that command, so they would have rested. That would have been day two, Saturday, technically. Now day three comes, which is Sunday morning, and some of the women of the company, Mary Magdalene, to name one, go to the tomb of Jesus. And they're concerned about how they're going to roll the rock away because it was sealed and it was guarded by Roman soldiers. But they want to finish, in a sense, preparing the body for burial because they really didn't have time to do it on Friday. And so they come and they realize there's an empty tomb. And it's, I mean, just amazing. Like, Jesus, he's not there. And so there's this fear of, like, was his body taken? What happened? We don't know, right? What's going on? And we see that Jesus, in other gospel accounts, he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene that Jesus is indeed risen. And actually the angels say to this company, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Rise. And that has been made true. Jesus has risen from the grave. And people, again, they freak out, which is understandable when somebody walks out of a tomb. And then we get into the passage we're going to be in today. We're going to see these two followers of Jesus walking, and we're going to see this incredible interaction between them and Jesus. Before we get into that, I want to pray for us as we get into God's words. Would you pray once again? Father, I praise you for your word. I praise you that we get to gather this morning and worship you, Jesus. I ask that you would open your word to us. You would open our minds and our hearts to receive and understand, and we would be transformed by the power of your word that is living and active. We need you. Get me out of the way and help me teach clearly what your word says. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 24, says this: "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." Verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." So again, these two disciples, they were in Jerusalem. They probably saw Jesus being crucified. They would have been there for the whole thing, and now they're leaving Jerusalem, and it's about a 7 mile walk, a 2.5 to 3 hour walk, depending on how, you know, quickly, if you want to get some exercise or not. And so they're setting out on this journey to a village called Emmaus, and Jesus walks up to them. And he totally plays dumb. He says, what are you guys talking about? You know, because it's a pretty heated conversation. And you have to imagine that the fear that they must have felt. They thought for sure this Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, and now this Jesus has been delivered up to the Romans and he's been crucified, and that was heartbreaking. And now they're just confused and like, what is happening? Because his body's gone and there's no closure, and they're debating with one another, and the argument probably gets pretty loud. And then Jesus walks up and he's like, "What's up, guys? What are you doing?" And they're like, "What is wrong with you? Are you dense? Like, do you not understand what has happened?" He's like, "What things? I don't know." And they go on to explain what has happened. And then Jesus continues to walk with them. And something really, really interesting to me as I was studying this, verse 16 says, as Jesus approaches them, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And I don't think this was because or a result of the gruesome crucifixion that Jesus just went through. I don't think it was that his face was so disfigured they were like, "Who is this guy?" Like, whoa, geez. I think it was literally, Jesus. It says he kept them from recognizing him. So this was an intentional choice from Jesus or by Jesus to intentionally not allow them to recognize who he was. And I think the question we have to ask is why? What's the point? And I will say, I'll just give you a warning, I'm going to ask why a lot this message. I'm going to sound like my 2-year-old son. He'll come up to me and be like, "Daddy, I want a snack." I'll say, "Okay, buddy, what do you want?" And he'll say, "Why? What do you mean, why? What are you you wanted a snack, right?" And so, but I think we need to ask that question, like, why would he prevent these guys from recognizing him? And why would he do it intentionally? I think as we get down to verse 25, we begin to see the answer here. Verse 25, it says this: "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all in the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He says, look, you guys, you're missing it. You foolish ones. Do you not understand what the Bible said about me? And so what happens is literally you're going to walk 7 miles and Jesus is going to give you a personal course on the Old Testament. And that's probably a Bible class you won't fall asleep in, right? I mean, just extraordinary. He walks through the Old Testament and the prophets, and he says, look at all of these things that point to me. And again, I think we have to ask, why? Why take the time to go through that process? And I think it actually begins to make sense a little bit as we go on. Verse 28 says this: "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? Just incredible. They sit down for this meal. Jesus breaks the bread, and in that instant, they see. And it's Jesus. He's alive. All that has been said about him is true. And he vanishes. And again, why? Why vanish? Why do things in this way? Well, I was continuing to ask myself that question this week, and one commentator I read said it this way, which I just loved. He said, their outward inability to recognize Jesus mirrored their inward unbelief of what the scriptures revealed about him. Their outward inability to recognize him mirrored an inward unbelief of what the scriptures said about him. And I think what we see then, notice the order of events here. They don't see him physically. Then they spend 2.5-3 hours walking with him, and he explains all of the Old Testament to them, everything that points to him. And after they see Jesus in the Word of God, Jesus is revealed to them. And I think what we see then is if you want to see Jesus, you must spend time in his Word. If you want to see Jesus and know who Jesus is and experience Jesus, you must spend time in his Word. And I think it makes complete sense why Jesus does things this way. Because Jesus knows in about 40 days he's going to ascend into heaven, not to be physically seen until he returns. But guess what? We're still waiting for that return today, are we not? And so Jesus knows and is setting this precedent that, look, you're no longer going to see me physically very soon. If you want to see me, you need to go to the Word that God has given you. And if you don't go to the Word that God has given you, you will not see me. You cannot see me physically, therefore you must see me spiritually. If you refuse to see me spiritually through the Word of God, you will not ever see me physically. It's a direct and hard commandment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what this is talking about. We walk by faith, not by sight. And it's not an empty faith, it's a faith rooted and grounded and assured in the scriptures, in the Word of God. Now, all of that being said, if it's so important that we read God's Word in order to see Jesus, and it is, and I believe this is incredibly clear, I think the question is, why don't we? We're sitting in a room full of people who know, I need to be in God's Word. I know it, you know, and some of us are, praise God. But I think a lot of times what happens is you've been told this a thousand times. I've been told this 1,000 times, and yet pretty consistently, we don't really engage and spend time in God's Word in the ways that we should. And I think there's a lot of reasons you could go into there. Some would say, well, I don't know if I can really trust the Bible. And I think that could be a legitimate reason not to read God's Word, but what I would say is that over and over again, the Bible reveals itself to be inerrant and accurate and trustworthy. And Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the ultimate evidence of that. But if you look at prophecies given 1,000 years before and then that exact thing happens, I mean, that is trustworthy. I can't tell you what's going to happen in the next 4 minutes. In thousands of years of history, Jesus does it exactly. I think that could be a reason. I think some of us might think, well, do I really need it? I mean, I come to church on Sundays, you know, and I can understand that thought process, but I think it's really, really clear here that yeah, you do need it. It is actually critical for your spiritual health and for your spiritual life in order for you to see Jesus. But I think the thing that we often most say is we don't have time, right? Who has said when asked the question, are you spending time in your Bible? And you say, I just don't have time. Anybody else said that? Okay, thank you. Appreciate your honesty, right? Seriously, we say, I just don't have time. And to an extent, I understand that viewpoint. We are an extraordinarily busy people by nature. How are you doing? Busy. I get it. I say the same thing. And here's the thing. We prioritize things that we value. And we prioritize things that we enjoy. If you enjoy scrolling through social media, you'll find yourself scrolling through social media. If you enjoy and value spending time with family, you'll do that, and you should. If you enjoy maybe things that even take a little bit more planning, like going on trips or going to see friends or spending time with friends, you will prioritize doing those things. You will, because you value them and you enjoy them. And if that's true, I think the question is, do we value and enjoy God's word? And I think so often the reason we don't spend time in God's word is because we either don't really value it or we don't really enjoy it. Here's what I would say that. If you're in a place right now where you're like, I don't spend time in God's word because I just say that I don't have time. And again, I understand that. I think I would challenge you is how do you want to spend time? Well, I don't enjoy it. Well, how do I find joy in it? Well, if you look at the Bible and you look at this passage that we just read, what Jesus did was he spent 2.5-3 hours explaining the Old Testament to these guys. And what happened? It says their hearts burned within them. Because as Jesus was explaining the Old Testament, their eyes were being opened to the extraordinary realities of the Bible. I think that will happen for you. You see, the more time you spend in the Bible, the more you will see Jesus. See, the real thing here is you need to be awed by the Word of God. You need to be shocked by the Word of God. You need to be transformed by the Word of God. And the way you do that is you read the Old Testament and you see that Jesus is in every page. Jesus can be seen in the animals that were slaughtered to cover Adam and Eve's shame when they first sinned. Jesus can be seen in the ark that saves Noah and his family. Jesus is on display when you read of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son and a lamb shows up in the thicket. Jesus can be seen there. Jesus can be seen in the Old Testament prophets, in Isaiah, the suffering Savior, in Ezekiel, the one who is punished, in Daniel, the one who walks out of the lion's den after 3 days, who defeats death, in Jonah, who is in the belly of a whale for 3 days. Jesus can be seen on every single page of the Old Testament, but so often we just don't read it, so we just don't see it, so we're not amazed by who Jesus is. He's everywhere. And I want you to be amazed by him. I want you to see him and marvel that over thousands of years and 35 authors, it could point to one person. And it could be this cohesive, knit-together story that teaches us about the God of the universe who created all things and wants a relationship with us and with you. So if you find yourself not spending time in God's word, my challenge to you is, have you ever been amazed by Jesus? If you've never been amazed by Jesus, I want to challenge you even further to get into the Word and plead with the Father to open your eyes, to excite you for the Word of God. And as I say that, some of us will respond to me and they'll say, well, I just don't like books. I don't like reading and I don't like listening. I understand that. But I think the challenge when we say that, the problem with saying that is we lump the Bible in with every other book in the world. And the problem with lumping the Bible in with every other book in the world is the Bible is distinct from every other book in the world because no other book in the world has the words of life and the Bible does. And so we cannot have the same experience in the Bible that we have with every other book in the world because it is unique. It is different. It is living and it is active. There's no other book that is living and active. The Bible is the only one. So time, I think, is the first reason we don't see Jesus by spending time in his word. The second reason I think we don't spend time in God's word is because when we do, we get frustrated because we don't understand. And I feel that too. Sometimes it scares me when I sit down on Monday or Tuesday to start prepping a sermon and how few thoughts I have. I'm like, this is concerning. I have to stand up and talk to these people, you know? But us not reading the Bible because we don't understand it doesn't actually make sense. And as I say this, I don't want to sound trite or like I'm shaming anything, but us not reading the Bible because we don't understand it is us saying, well, because I'm not a doctor, I'm not going to take the introduction to anatomy. You know, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not going to take the anatomy course. That's backwards. So you take the anatomy course so that you can become a doctor, right? That's the first step. And the same is true for the Bible. You see, if we don't understand the Bible, how could we possibly expect to understand the Bible if we never read it? You see, understanding comes through reading and listening and sitting under it. If you don't understand the Bible, the answer is not to not read it. The answer is to spend time in it or listen to it or be taught it so that you understand it. Right? Sometimes we get that backwards. And at the same time, God has given us an incredible gift when it comes to understanding the Bible, a gift that these two in the road to Emmaus did not have. 1 John chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "For As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, talking about the Holy Spirit. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. Basically, what that's saying is you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit inside you, who will teach you the meaning of God's word. That's an extraordinary gift. And so if you want to see Jesus, spend time in his word. Now, the text goes on from there. And we get to verse 33, and it says this. And remember, at this point, they've seen Jesus, and they're like, this is amazing. And then he vanishes, and that had to be annoying. It's like, really? You couldn't just stay for a little bit longer? You know what I mean? That's just me. I would have been thinking that. Like, just, you should vanish? Come on. Anyway, and so maybe it's just me. I'm the only bad person in here. Verse 33 says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And I bet they set like a land speed record getting back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11. I thought it was funny. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So they get back to Jerusalem. They get back to the disciples. There's 11 now. And they're like, guys, guess what? And they're like, I know. He appeared to Simon. He is alive. Jesus is risen. And that's the best news ever. And you have to imagine how exciting that was. And I was spending time thinking about this last night, and I was trying to place myself in the room. Do you ever do that when you're reading the Bible? Of like, what if I was there? You know, what would that be like? What was the room like? What were the emotions like? What were they feeling? And I was thinking about how everything has changed for them. They had this incredible joy, this incredible excitement, as they should, but not. And one of their circumstances has really changed, has it? You think about this. Their experiences and their emotions have totally changed. But Rome is still in power. Caesar is still in control, the man who sent Jesus to the cross, albeit reluctantly. The Pharisees are still the religious elite and rulers. The chief priests still hold the title of chief priest. If you're a believer in Jesus at this time, you're hated. And that's only going to increase. And so the circumstances have remained the same. They're still outcasts. They're still foreigners. They're still rejected. They've got their lives being threatened. And yet they have extraordinary joy. Why? Why? Well, because the resurrection actually happened, what that means is all of the promises of God are true. If the resurrection happened, I'll say it this way, because Jesus is alive, we have assurance of all that has been promised. Because Jesus really did walk out of the grave, every single word that God has said is true. Every single promise that God has made is true. Every single thing that Jesus promised in his time here on earth is true. And that changes our experience here and now. While our circumstances may be difficult, while we will experience trials of various kinds, while we will experience hardships, the promises of God are true, and that changes how we experience those hardships in the moment. You see that? What we see throughout the New Testament is a people who are constantly and continually joyful in the midst of really difficult, really hard, really painful things. And I believe the only reason that they can have that joy is because the surpassing power of the resurrection is real to them. Let me give you an example. It's a little bit of a silly example, but yesterday evening, we were driving home from Delaware, and I get a phone call from a buddy, and he was in the basement of our church, and he goes, dude, there's some water in the basement of the building over at 162 West Center. I was like, awesome. Yeah. So I get home, help Maddie get the boys down. Like, all right, I'm going up to the church, and you know, I walk down the basement. As soon as I turn the corner, I can see puddles, you know. And I'll be honest, it was just like a balloon popped. It was like, and it's just carpet. It's just carpet, right? So I go down the steps, and maybe it'll dry. This isn't really a huge deal, but it was frustrating, especially because we were like this close to being done with that carpet. I mean, this close. So I walk down the steps, and I step, and you know, water comes up, squishy. Walk all over, squishy, squishy, squishy. We had a bunch of stuff on the floor, which is probably my bad for putting it there, but maybe it'll be okay, maybe it won't, I don't know. But I was frustrated. I was just like, God, like, why is this, like, why? And again, it's just carpet. And honestly, part of my frustration was Aaron Newland spent a week of his vacation on his hands and knees laying the majority of that carpet. And Rich Riley was there on Tuesday night on his hands and knees laying that carpet. And Aaron was then finishing that carpet on Saturday morning for a few hours, yesterday morning, almost finishing that carpet. And then that evening, it gets maybe destroyed. I was just like, of all things, like this building has just been one thing after another. God, I know we're supposed to be there. I know you're in this, but what is happening? Frustrated. And that's just carpet. It's not a big deal. And some of us are walking through things in life right now that are really, really hard. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's some other illness. Maybe it's your marriage is crumbling. Maybe there's relationships in your families that are strained. I don't know what you're, I don't know everything that you're walking through. I know some of your struggles. Maybe you're super stressed and you're like, I just can't take this. Maybe you're anxious. I don't know what it is. But I want you to think of that thing. What is it? What is on my heart? What is such a burden on my heart? And then what I want to do is I want to take us to the scriptures and show us how the surpassing realities of the resurrection change the way we experience those difficulties and those trials. And I want to be real clear here. What I'm saying is that when you experience those difficulties, what I'm not saying is that you shouldn't feel anything. You should feel. If I were to say, you shouldn't just worry about it. Don't let it roll off your back. That would be a Buddhist teaching called nirvana, and I want to reject that. We should feel, and we should experience, and we should walk through things. And we should take those things to our risen Savior and allow the surpassing realities of his resurrection to change how we view those. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a guy who has been through unimaginable hardship. We say this like this resume of suffering a lot, but it's crazy. I mean, stoned, literally people thought he was dead, and then he gets up, and they're like, I thought he was dead. He gets bitten by a snake. Snakes are terrifying. He gets shipwrecked. I mean, he gives up everything. He is beaten. He is whipped. He is ostracized. He is cast out. This dude has had a horrible, circumstantially difficult life. And these are the words the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're fragile. We're like jars of clay that can be broken at any time. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. God, why did the carpet have to get flooded? It's frustrating. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Jump down to verse 16. It says, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When life is beating you, don't look to the things that are seen. You look to the one that is unseen, but is unchanging. Right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning in all authority and power. Jesus is in control. And because he was raised to life, what that means is all of his promises are true. Everything Jesus has said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you can be a new creation, a literal new creation in Christ. What that means is the life that you lived, you don't have to live anymore. Jesus is giving you a real tangible option to live a new life through faith in him by the blood that he spilled on the cross. You can be made a son or a daughter. You can have a family and the brothers and sisters in Christ. These are promises that God has given us, that because Jesus really did walk out of the grave, and he really does live now, we focus our attention and our hearts on on him in the midst of the difficulties. And what that does, Paul says this elsewhere in the scripture, it gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't mean things are easy, but we know God is bigger and God is better. And we know that one day we're going to be standing face to face with the Savior. And everything in an instant is going to make sense. And we're going to worship him because we're going to see him physically. That's a promise that we get to look forward to, revealed to be sturdy, steadfast, and true. When 2,000 years ago, the tomb was empty because Jesus is alive. So what I want to do before we get into worship again is I want us to just take some time. I think some of us need to identify things in our lives that we are holding on to, that we're allowing to crush us. Maybe it's sinful behaviors, sinful habits that we keep running to instead of running to Jesus. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe some of us are just afflicted with physical ailments, and Lord willing, Jesus will heal you. But what I'm also asking is that Jesus would give you peace in the midst of the pain. Maybe some of us need to just give that to Christ. Maybe some of us need to, maybe for the first time, say, Jesus, I want to submit and surrender my life to you. Maybe you haven't experienced that yet. Maybe you said you did, but maybe this morning it's like, I get it for the first time. So I want you to bow your heads, and we're going to just spend some time in prayer this morning. Bow your heads. This is a personal time for folks. I want you just to take a minute by yourself and identify this thing that you need Jesus's hope to invade. The realities of his resurrection to transform your experience of. Father, you know every heart here. You see every heart here. You know the hair on our heads. You numbered them. You shaped us in our mother's wombs. You knit us together. You have plans and purposes set before us to walk into. You want to use us for your work, your mission to seek and to save the lost, to bring others into your kingdom, into your reign here on earth, and eventually in heaven. For those of us this morning who are struggling with physical ailments, with constant discomfort, constant pain, I want to ask Jesus that you would give them supernatural endurance, and in the endurance, they would experience you more fully. That they would rest in you, that you would bear them up and you would hold them and you would alleviate the pain, the discomfort, the frustration, and you would give them hope and peace and assurance, knowing that one day they will have new bodies. One day they will be glorified with you, Jesus. And in the waiting, we can hold fast to your promises. Maybe some of us this morning, we need to repent of perpetual and continual sin that we keep pursuing, that is pointing us away from you, Jesus, and into the dominion of darkness. And for those of us here this morning, I want you to confess to Jesus your sin. And the wonderful thing about that is Jesus is not going to shame you. He's going to point you to the holes in his wrists and in his feet. And he's going to say, I paid for that for you. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. I want you to receive my righteousness. I want you to receive my life. I want you to receive me. You have a new life now. It's done because of what I've done on the cross. Maybe some of us this morning, if you've never understood what Jesus has done for you, and maybe this morning you have for the first time, I want you to pray a prayer like this. I want you to say, Jesus, forgive me for how I have gone my own way. Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. I'm going to place my faith in you, meaning I'm going to trust that you've taken the penalty for my sin on my behalf. Jesus, I want to live my life for you. Would you give me the new life that only you can give me, Jesus? Oh, Father, thank you for your word, that it is living and it is active. Thank you that we get to study and read. Father, I ask in all of us, you would ignite a desire and a passion to dig into your word so that we can see you more clearly and we can be transformed by your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we love you. We praise you. We come to you in the mighty, wonderful name of Christ. Amen.